wife, and we were discussing if she should come or not this morning. You know, we have two kids. Her mom's visiting from Connecticut, and in front of everybody, I asked Jim if he would come. I have my friend here, Jim from Belmar, and we were just talking about it. And she goes, "Well, what are you speaking on anyway?" And I go, because I like to have fun with my wife, of course. I go, "Well, I'm speaking on the theological necessity of the millennial kingdom." And she's like, me thinking to myself, I'm like, she has no idea what I'm talking about right now. But she goes, "You're going to do that on a Sunday morning? Nobody's going to know what you're talking about. Nobody's going to understand about Christ's return." And she starts throwing out these terms to me, and I'm like, wow, you really do listen when I talk, huh? And but she did get me thinking, and I was asking myself, I was really praying about it, like, Lord, like, this is a difficult subject. It's hard to make a lot of applications. It's kind of more of just information and informing. But there are some, it's important to know about, you know, what's to come, right? It should produce a concern for service. So when we see and we see that Christ will return, you know, we should have a concern for service. We should have a concern of how we live our lives. And that's the general application behind anything that we're going to study this morning. And more specifically, something that I found very important is in Acts 17, and we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, Paul goes to Thessalonica. He's there for three Sabbaths, right? So he's there for 3 weeks. And, you know, he plants a church there, and it only took him 3 weeks to plant the church. He leaves, and he's writing a letter to the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians. And what happened was they were concerned that Christ had already returned, right? And so he's writing to them, and he just tells them, you know, no, remember this is going to happen. And then he says, don't you remember these things when I was with you and I taught you? So for the 3 weeks that he was there, an important part to Paul's teaching was the second coming of Christ. So it is important that we know this. But before we continue, I just want to put a quick plug in, because this assembly here has been a major part of, you guys play a major role in the decision of Melinda and I going to the mission field. One, the monthly missionary prayer meeting is held here every Monday, it's a meeting where we pray for the missionaries and we see the work that they're doing overseas. And that kind of, you know, was my first real interaction with missionary work. And I mean, this has been going on for 4 years now, and Don has taken an interest in our family. He's invited me up here, and I've had opportunities. And some of you may have known that we've actually were planning on going to Africa, but the Lord worked out different things, and now we're really praying about going to Jamaica and just how that evolved from a friend that we have who lives there makes a desperate cry to our elders at our church and says that there's a need for teaching. And he even talked to me about it, and he said, you know, I would love if you would come, even if it's for a couple weeks. And my wife and I were praying about it, and the elders wanted us to take a mission trip. And now a mission trip to Africa is very expensive when you have four of you. So when we were deciding where we were going to go, we thought of Jamaica as a possibility. So we went there for 10 days back in April. And what kind of how the Lord worked was, as I don't know if you know, if any of you are familiar with Operation World, but it's basically a prayer guide for different countries over the world. And it says this about Jamaica. It says, it enjoys one of the world's highest number of churches per square mile. But the majority of self-proclaimed Christians in Jamaica neither attend church nor lead a Christian life. And then a quote by somebody else says, as I read this, my heart was overcome by the unavoidable conclusion that multitudes of men and women in Jamaica think they are Christians when they are not. And that just shows the lack of teaching in Jamaica. They have this concept of what it means to be a Christian when in reality they're not. But anyway, so you could pray for us about that. I appreciate it being in the bulletin. Tonight at my chapel, I'll be sharing about our trip there. We were there for 10 days, my family. So I know Belmar's pretty far, and to go down there, I'm not expecting anybody that's here to go, but I just figured I'd throw it out there. So this morning we're going to talk about dispensational premillennialism. First, we're going to really go over, like, what are the basic beliefs of the Lord coming again, right? We believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, right? He comes before that thousand-year reign on earth. That's why we call ourselves premillennial. Pre meaning before, millennial meaning a thousand years. There are some who would say Christ comes after the thousand-year reign. They call themselves post-millennialists. So you have them after 1,000 years, post after 1,000 years. Then there's some who are amillennialists, which are those who would say ah meaning none, millennial meaning 1,000 years, no 1,000-year reign of Christ. So really what we're going to do is we're going to look at premillennialism and from a dispensational standpoint, which means dispensationalism is God dealing with people in different ways at different times. So we see that God dealt differently with Abraham than he did with us, right? We know about Christ coming, dying on the cross for our sins. Abraham just saw it as a future thing to come, and God dealt with him differently in the sense that his faith is what counted him as righteous. But anyway, these are just our basic foundational beliefs. Maybe avoid the term dispensational premillennialism. This is just the things that are going to happen. So we believe in an earthly reign of Christ, and it's established by his second coming. So he comes, and he's going to establish his reign on earth. It's before his kingdom, and again, he will reign on earth. And again, a lot of this is found in like Revelation 20, and we'll get to that a little later when we defend why we believe this. Again, the earthly kingdom of God will be established not by gradual growth. So a postmillennialist is going to say that things are going to get better, 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 and better, and better. Right? Like a... I don't consider them believers, but Jehovah's Witness are big post-millennialists. They think that they're going to be doing things and that the world's going to get better and better and better and better. We're going to live for 1,000 years with peace on earth, right? That's what they always say. You never want to die, right? That's like their big thing when they try to share their beliefs with you. They think then all of a sudden after that 1,000 years, Christ will come, and then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. But we believe in the opposite, that things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and Christ's going to come. He's going to, you know, battle Satan. It's going to be over, and then, boom, we usher in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we see this present age characterized by apostasy, right? There's just so much people claiming to be messiahs and using, you know, the word of God to cause people to turn away from the living, the true living God. So we see apostasy increasing. And again, things are only going to get worse. And we say there will be a period of great tribulation before the second coming of Christ. So you have that 7-year tribulation before Christ's second coming. This is kind of a little map that shows God's basically how we started with Israel and we get to the final judgment. But we believe that there is a future for Israel, right? They will receive the land that was promised to them. That's in Genesis 15:18. Now, there are some who would say, no, the church has replaced Israel. So anything that was promised to Israel, if the church will fulfill it, God's not being unfaithful. I disagree 100% with that. I would say if God made promises to Israel and he doesn't keep those promises, right, I would consider him an unfaithful God. I don't see how he can be a faithful God if he makes a promise to the people. And again, these are unconditional promises, and we're going to look a little bit. At the different covenants. But I just put it into perspective of myself. If God made a promise to me and he didn't follow through with it, like, I would think of him as an unfaithful, you know, God that doesn't really care about me. So we believe that there's a future for Israel. And again, they will receive that land that was promised in Genesis 15 to Abraham. Satan will be bound for the 1,000 years. So Satan, at the second coming of Christ, there's that battle. Christ bound Satan for 1,000 years. Satan is not able to, deceive or be on the earth, in a sense, for that 1,000 years. So he'll be bound for 1,000 years. At the second coming, all believers will be resurrected. So there's two resurrections, right? And some are looking at me like, hold on. Isn't there three, right? Because the rapture. But the rapture is something different, right? And that's actually what we're going to really focus on Wednesday night, is the rapture. But when I talk about two resurrections, there's one unto life and one unto judgment. And a passage that we're going to look at is John 5:8-29. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So again, that's the two resurrections that we believe in and that we're talking about here. And after the millennium, the lost will be raised and judged. Again, that's the second resurrection. And then the present heaven destroyed and a new heaven and earth created. So we, again, as I said, the rapture. We believe in the rapture, which comes before the Great Tribulation, and the second coming after. Well, let me see. The rapture comes before the Great Tribulation, and the second coming after. So the rapture comes before the tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ comes after. So it's two separate events, right? It's very hard to, it gets confusing, right? So, and it's kind of hard not to, it's hard to explain it well while not explaining the rapture. But the idea of the rapture is that Christ comes from the clouds. He doesn't come onto the earth. He brings us up to him, those who are believing now and are part of the church. And this is the timeline that we have. Again, this gives us some biblical basis for a pre-tribulational rapture. Everybody believes in a rapture that's an evangelical Christian, whether you're a post-millennialist, amillennialist, dispensationalist, whatever your theology is, even if you don't know what I'm talking about, you believe in a rapture. It's just that this term rapture was basically started to be used by Darby, who saw it in the Word of God. It's a later term, late 1800s. But everybody believes in a rapture. It's just when it happens is what separates it. So when the rapture happens. But we look at Revelation 4, where all of a sudden you don't really see too much of the church. You see the church with Christ in heaven. Thessalonians 4:16-17. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15. Again, the arguments for that, the pre-tribulation arrival. Revelation 3:10 is a big one. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that on Wednesday night. But I don't want you to think that I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I do. But we're going to talk about it Wednesday. And this kind of gives us that, again, how God dealt with mankind. So we see you have Israel, and then we have the cross. Now it's the church age. Then there's going to be the rapture, and then there's the great tribulation. Now, we don't know exactly when the tribulation starts after the rapture. It could be 20 years, it could be a long period of time, it could be a shorter period of time. We don't know the exact time. It's not like we see in Scripture, okay, the church is raptured, Great Tribulation starts. The reason most people believe that the tribulation will start is because when millions disappear, it's going to create a lot of havoc, right? So the tribulation really starts, again, when that treaty's signed. So it could be any time. Then we have, again, the tribulation, then the second coming of Christ. And we have the first resurrection here. unto life. So those who have turned to the Lord during the tribulation, right, will be resurrected unto life. So that's where the rapture is different from the resurrection unto life. And then at the end, you have the final judgment, right? The great white throne judgment, and that's the resurrection of the dead. And that's happens at the end. And then we have the new heavens and the new earth and eternity. Again, some say that the tribulation, or that the rapture would happen halfway through the tribulation. The biggest problem I have with that one is we know that the tribulation starts when they sign the treaty, right? The Israelites and the Antichrist, the Jewish people and the Antichrist, and then he breaks the treaty at 3.5. So it's almost like you could start date setting. If it was a mid-tribulation rapture, you could almost start date setting, which I have a problem with that. So that theory is kind of out the window, in my opinion. So now that we kind of know, so everybody's like, understands exactly what's going to happen now, right? No. Okay, I understand that. And again, like, I think the important part is understanding that, right, the rapture can occur at any time, right? We believe in the imminent return of Christ. It could happen at any time. So we should be concerned about what we're doing every minute. Like, Jim, who's my best friend, his dad, always asks this question. Would the Lord be happy with what I'm doing if he was to return right now? I mean, that's a question that I can ask myself a lot, and I say, no, he'd be very disappointed in me. So something that, again, we have to accept that Christ can return at any time to rapture his church. And then also just the hope side of things, right? We know that Christ is going to come. He's going to rule on earth. We're going to reign with him. What does that really mean? I'm not 100% sure, but we'll reign with him. And it could give us hope in that sense, too, as we're going through those difficulties. Right now, I hate my job. Right? I despise my job. I got moved into a new store. I'm opening a brand new store. We're running out of stuff. It's embarrassing. But seriously, my hope is just in the fact that, yeah, Christ is going to come. When I'm there, I'm hoping that he's coming sooner. But we have that hope. So, again, we want to know that he's coming again and that we're going to rule with him. And basically, we're going to look at, again, avoid some terms that I have on these slides. The theological argument. We're just going to look at the arguments, right? Like, why do we believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ? Because not every Christian believes this. And again, as I talked about the separate views, it's important to understand that. And I'm not calling them heretics, right? When I say somebody, I remember when I was, you know, 13, I think the first Sunday school class I went to, they were talking about the rapture. And they were talking about the thousand years. So, you know, I was kind of ingrained with this belief of a thousand-year reign of Christ. And I'm thankful for it. But I remember when I went to seminary and somebody said, no, he's not going to reign literally for a thousand years. I was like, heretic. You know, I was telling like, what? You don't know what you're talking about. Like, but the idea is they're not heretics. It's just they have a different approach on how to interpret it, which I do call borderline heresy, because they interpret it allegorically, and I don't see how they can do that, and I'm going to explain why. So remember, they're not heretics, though. Don't go to your amillennialists and your postmillennialist friends and say, you guys are heretics. You don't know the Bible. Like, they're not heretics. We use a literal interpretation, right? Generally speaking, it's a normal way to interpret literature. Why interpret literature any other way if you don't have to? The language of the Bible makes sense when it's interpreted literally. So again, we interpret Scripture literally, and this is the reason why. It makes sense. It's the there's nothing wrong with interpreting literally. This is my favorite one. Literal interpretation is a necessary check on the imagination of man, right? So what this is saying that is if you start saying, oh, you can interpret it, you know, symbolically or allegorically, doesn't that just open up the imagination of man? Like, well, what does this really mean? You know, Christ ruling for 1,000 years. Well, it means that he's ruling in my heart. You know, like, you could start getting into so many different things. Whereas if you interpret the word of God literally, it puts a check on your imagination. Like, no, I can't start thinking about what I feel this verse says. You know, it drives me nuts when people are like, oh, I think this verse is really saying this. Like, no, don't think. Just what does the verse really say? Like, interpreting the word of God literally is very important. But prophetically speaking, so all these amillennialists, postmillennialists, any evangelical Christian would say, absolutely, we need to interpret the word of God literally, except prophecy. We don't interpret prophecy literally. Why in the world they say that? I don't know. Right? So why do we interpret prophecy literally? It's a consistent hermeneutic. Now, again, I say ignore the words. It's a consistent way to study the word of God. All of a sudden, you're at a literal interpretation for everything else, but all of a sudden, there's prophecy thrown in there, and you're like, okay, well, hold on. We got to change the way we're going to interpret this verse, because it can't literally mean that Christ is coming again and reign for 1,000 years. We say prophetic scriptures make sense when interpreted literally, so it's not like we're throwing things like out there where it's like, hold on, that can't happen because it doesn't make sense. No, logically speaking, everything makes sense when you interpret literally. But this, again, now, just to give a small testimony of myself, is I'm a very open person, right? So when I realized that, wow, there's these different beliefs out there as to the second coming of Christ, I said, you know what? I got to really study this and understand what I believe. I can't just go on saying, well, you know, I heard Mike DeLeone and he told me, you know, 1,000-year reign, literal. Like, that's not good enough for me. So you want to back these up with biblical arguments, with what does it really come down to? And the biggest difference, again, is this literal interpretation of prophecy. So why should I interpret prophecy literally? That was one question that I had to answer myself. That was the first one, right? Why should I interpret prophecy literally? And the first one, it's consistent. That's good, but doesn't mean I need to do it. Second one, okay, I can interpret it allegorically and it could still make sense, right? But this one is the one that won me over. It's the biblical way of interpreting prophecy. So what do I mean by this? There's a book, it's called The Theocratic Kingdom by Peters. It's 3 volumes. I suggest all kids 14 and under to read it. It's a great book. This is what he says, right? This is what Peters does. He takes an amillennialist who says there's no 1,000-year reign, and he takes a premillennialist who says, okay, there's a 1,000-year reign, I'm going to interpret literally. And he says, okay, let's look at prophecies in the Old Testament. So what's the first one, right? Micah 5:2. What's that say? Christ, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. Right? So even the Magi were coming, and unbelieving Jews would say, you know, we see the star, like, and we're told to come, where do we go? And they said, go to Bethlehem, because that's what the scripture says. Right? That's the prophecy, that it's in Bethlehem. And they go to Bethlehem. So that's how I would interpret it, that when Micah 5:2 was written, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, an amillennialist steps back and they go, okay, well, we can't interpret prophecy literally, so how are we going to interpret Micah 5:2? Well, Christ was born in Bethlehem, but they can't answer it. Like, that, they stand there just like I would. So do you understand what I'm saying? Like, the way that we interpret prophecy in that sense is literal, not spiritual. Just to give you another example, in John 7:42, right? Christ is there. The Pharisees are arguing, saying, this cannot be the Messiah because he's from Nazareth. They didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. They said, this isn't the Messiah. He was born in Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. The Messiah is from Bethlehem. So this can't be the Messiah. He's lying to you guys. He's deceiving you, right? So even they believed it. And then what about, this is a good one, right? So Zechariah 9:9 talks about the Messiah, the king, coming on a donkey, right? And a premillennialist would say he came, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Amillennialists say, no, it wasn't a literal donkey. It just means that he came and humbled himself, and yet he was low, right? That he didn't, that he wasn't going to come on a horse, but just on a donkey, right? That's how they would interpret that scripture. But we know that it was fulfilled. He literally rode on a donkey. So when it comes to the literal interpretation of the Bible, we have to stay consistent and interpret prophecy literally, which means Revelation 20 is going to be a literal interpretation. It's the way the Bible interprets prophecy. Why create our own different type of interpretation? Again, another reason, the kingdom promised in the Old Testament is future and earthly. So basically, as you go through different passages, like Isaiah 2:2, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. Now, this hasn't happened yet. Again, we look at, there's a passage in Isaiah 11:6, right? And now, I don't know about you, but I don't think this has happened yet. It says, because part of the second coming of Christ, too, involves the redemption of earth. That's found in Romans 8. But this passage says in Isaiah, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the youngest goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. I've never seen a lion and a calf lying together unless the calf was like inside his belly or whatever it is. But so that hasn't happened yet, right? So what this is saying is that it's necessary for a 1,000-year reign in order for this stuff to happen, right? We're going to interpret that literally. I picture a lion and a calf lying there next together, a sheep, a lamb, and a wolf being together. That hasn't happened yet. And then we have the order according to Scripture. Zechariah 14, 2 through 5, Zechariah 11, 16, we see it describes the second coming. We see when he defeats the armies, right? He defeats the armies at Armageddon, and then we see the description of the kingdom after that. So that's the order that the Old Testament has established. And again, we talk about Revelation 20. This is a big one. This is where we get, again, a large portion of the 1,000-year reign. It says it right in there. Christ will rule for 1,000 years. And then we say the necessity of an earthly kingdom. So Genesis 1, Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, the destiny for which man was created for will be fulfilled in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So we see that the fall took place where? On earth. Redemption took place where? On earth. So why would not the second coming take place on earth and where they fulfill what man was created to do? Did I miss one? I missed one here. All right, it's not on there. Because it's a big part. But another reason behind, again, why we believe in the 1,000-year reign is because there's promises that need to be fulfilled in the Old Testament. And it's a thesis that, of course, I haven't established this on my own, but it says the unfulfilled promises of the unconditional covenant requires premillennialism. An amillennialist will completely agree with that. Why? Because we're looking at the covenant that God made to Abraham, to David, and the new covenant, and saying that is, we're going to interpret that literally. Right? So when we look at those covenants, we have to establish, one, that they're unconditional covenants. Two, that they haven't been fulfilled yet. So when God made a covenant with Abraham, it was unconditional. Why? Because what happened was, back then, they cut all the animals in half. In order to make a covenant with somebody, two people would walk between the animals, and that was their way of making a covenant or an agreement. What happened with Abraham is a deep sleep fell on him. He didn't walk through, but it says in the scriptures that that God did, in a sense. It doesn't say God walked, but it just says that the Spirit went through, making it an unconditional covenant. There was nothing required of Abraham. He didn't have to do anything so God would fulfill the promises made to him. Right? The Mosaic covenant is completely different. Right? The Mosaic covenant says, if you do this, I will do that. Right? That's what God says to him. If you follow this command, I will do this for you. Part of my thinking behind it is like, man, if I was an Israelite, or if I was Jewish, and I was there when Moses was like, okay, I'm going to go up and make a covenant for us, I'd be like, whoa, Moses, wait. We have all these promises that are going to be fulfilled to us, and we don't have to do anything. Right? But they still wanted him to go up. They wanted that covenant. And now all of a sudden they had all these rules that they had to follow in order to be blessed in a certain sense. That's not an unconditional covenant. That's a conditional covenant. Right? The Davidic covenant is unconditional. Right? David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and God says, you're not going to build my house. He says, I'm going to build your house, and the Messiah is going to come through you. So, again, it's unconditional covenants. That would be a main thesis. And if we had 8 hours to sit here and talk about the different covenants and look at the scripture, we could. And I don't mind doing it, but I know most of you probably would mind. You want to go have your picnics, and I understand. But again, that's the main thesis and behind it. And again, amillennialists will completely agree with that. And even just to quote one, let's see if I can find it here. Floyd Hamilton, he wrote The Basis of the Millennial Faith. Now, he's an amillennialist. This is what he says. He says, now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation, so he's admitting as an amillennialist, that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. That was the kind of messianic kingdom that the Jews of the time of Christ were looking for on the basis of a literal interpretation of the Old Testament. So an amillennialist completely agrees with me. They agree with everything I'm saying. The only thing they disagree with is that you shouldn't interpret that literally. But I have a problem with that. Now, if you don't, I'll pray for you. The possibility of a millennium. Now, this is kind of looking at the amillennialist weakness. I have 2 minutes left. And things that they point out. So, for instance, remember I told you we were talking about John 5, 28, 29. It says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So an amillennialist is going to take that verse and it's going to be like, bang, you have a problem. And you say, well, what's the problem? The problem is we separate the two resurrections because we have to. Right? Because there's one on the judgment, which comes after the 1,000 years, and the first resurrection comes before the 1,000 years, because those are going to be the individuals, along with the Jewish people, who will be on this earth. So we have a problem. How do we solve this? Because an amillennialist is going to say, it doesn't say anything about 1,000 years. It says one resurrection, not two. right? They come boom, boom, boom. There's no 1,000 years. Well, I had somebody exactly go to that scripture on me. And I said, you know, that's a good point. And I was like, thankfully, though, we have examples of this in scripture that have been fulfilled and have been shown to us. Okay, so what am I talking about? Luke chapter 4, Christ goes into the temple and he picks up the scroll. He asks for the scroll. He reads Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he stops, right? And he says, "Today this has been fulfilled." But then what happens after that in Isaiah 61? It says, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." Right? So anybody else interpreting this would say, we see Christ fulfill that, and then we see the second coming. So my question is, well, hold on. Christ said, stopped before the day of the vengeance. And he said, this has been fulfilled. So the other part wasn't fulfilled yet. How many years in between that fulfillment and the fulfillment of Christ, right? 2,000 years, right? It's been 2,000 years. So why is there not a possibility that in John 5, 28 through 29, there's a possibility that between the first resurrection, 1,000 years, and then the second resurrection? Oh, well, I guess it is possible. So see, you're starting to get... So that's something that they use to defend their belief system, but there's a possibility that there's a flaw in it. Just to give one example, and my time is running out, but just to point out, there are some evaluations and there are some weaknesses in the premillennial system, and I'll be openly admit that. The first one is nothing. No, that's a joke. I forgot that I put that in there. That's a joke. But why are there so few references to an earthly kingdom in the New Testament? It's honestly hard to defend that. Like, there's literally one portion of scripture that gives us a literal, you know, a description of a kingdom on earth, and that's Revelation 20. So why are there so few references? Again, it's a tough question to answer. And again, what is the exact relationship between Israel and the church? Because you'll have some that go to the very extreme, right? Like, you know, Darby was one of them. He just said the church has absolutely nothing to do with Israel, right? Like, when he reads the New Covenant, it's the New Covenant is for the Jewish people only, right? We have something different. I tend to disagree with that a little bit. But where do you draw the line with the relationship between the church and Israel? It's hard to where you really draw that line, because there is a relationship. I mean, Paul writes 3 chapters on it in Romans, right? Romans 9, 10, and 11. We heard that this morning. But like, he does that for a reason. There's some type of relationship between the church and Israel. Where exactly, you know, where do you draw the line with certain things? Ezekiel 40 through 48. This is probably one that somebody can persuade me close to it to not believe in a 1,000-year reign. And it's because Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about the sacrifices. So what's going to happen in the earthly kingdom is there's going to be sacrifices happening to remember what the Lord did. Now, I look at Hebrews, and that's like a big no to me. But Ezekiel 40 through 48 says when in that kingdom, there's going to be sacrifices, and they're going to reinstate the sacrifices, and they're going to be remembering kind of what the Lord did, in a sense, as we do with the bread and the wine. And I think maybe part of that has to do with the fact of what Christ mentioned when he says, "I will never drink of this cup again until it's the new vine," so they don't want to have that type of ceremony. I don't exactly know, but this is a big one that you really have to, you know, study and look at on your own. We can stop there because we're out of time, but I hope that and pray that you know, you took something out of this. Again, I really committed it to the Lord, because I was even talking to Jim. I was like, I think I'm going to you know, change my message. Like, everybody's talking about Memorial Day, and I'm like going to get up here and start talking about the second coming of Christ. But hopefully, again, you took something of it. And again, have a good holiday. Enjoy your days off if you're off from work tomorrow. So let's just pray. Father, again, we're just thankful for this opportunity that we have to gather together and even talk about the second coming of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it's a difficult topic, a difficult subject. It could be difficult to understand at times, Father. But again, we just pray that the Spirit would just give us clear understanding, Father, that we would know that your Son is coming for us. And again, may that just produce a concern for service in us, and just that may we be reminded that he died, that we wouldn't live for ourselves, but we would live for him who, again, for our sake died and was raised. Father, again, we just commit this afternoon into your hands, again, this week as well. Just pray that you bless us and that you be with us, and again, that we would just sin less this week than we did last week, and again, look upon you daily. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.